It's that truth tonight that he will hold us fast, that is our confidence that as we look at God's words tonight and the instructions that it gives to us, that he will hold us fast and he will give us his grace through our stormy lives to be able to follow his words. If you want to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy 6 this evening as we continue to work through this book of the Bible together. As you're turning, let's remind ourselves of the theme of 1 Timothy. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing to instruct him that he says, so that even if I delay Timothy in coming, you, and us by extension, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Throughout chapter number 5, Paul was dealing with really some very practical matters about how we should behave within the household of God as it relates to the different members of the body, even as part of this household. Beginning of chapter number 5 and verses number 1 and 2, you have in there an admonition for us on how we ought to be with one another in general. We are to treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, others as brothers and sisters. We are to act like family and treat one another like family. Then the rest of the chapter deals with, again, within the assembly of believers, honoring widows and caring for widows, honoring pastors and caring for pastors. But tonight, as we move into chapter number 6, these first two verses here in chapter number 6, Paul is shifting the focus a little bit. Now it's no longer just about what we need to be doing inside the assembly. Now it kind of moves in verses 1 and 2, and Paul deals with the lives of the believers outside of the assembly. And what I mean by outside of the assembly is after we have gathered together, we go our separate ways. As much as many of us would like to, we'd love to spend the whole week together, but we cannot. All of us have different vocations, different callings, is what we looked at from Proverbs last week in Sunday morning service. Really, tonight's passage is kind of an extension of that in a way. This is the New Testament dealing with how we should live our vocations, not just how we should live within the church. We've noticed that within the church, because we're a pillar and the buttress of the truth, that we need to act certain ways to uphold that truth. But tonight, as we move into chapter number 6, these first two verses, we really get an exhortation for all of us that we need to maintain our testimony of a pillar and buttress of the truth, not just here among ourselves, but even as we go out and live in our society around us. So let's read these first two verses together, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together as we look at these verses. Father, we thank you for the truths that we have sung about this evening. We thank you for the great things that you have done. Father, we thank you for the promise to every believer that when we believe, we repent and put our faith and trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, that you save us from our sin. Father, we thank you that that is an everlasting reality as we sang, he will hold me fast. Father, we know that you hold us fast throughout our lives, and that includes even those circumstances in our lives that may be difficult for us to understand at times. Father, even as we live in a sinful, fallen world, we're tempted to think that you aren't holding us fast, or that something could happen to us, or that something else needs to happen to us in order for us to know our safety in you. Father, we thank you for the truth that we are safe in Christ. Father, we pray this evening that as we sang those words, that it would comfort us. But Father, that it would also, as we look into your word, these two verses this evening, that it would not just comfort us, but that it would push us forward to serve you more fully in our work and for your honor and glory in our work as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see in our passage this evening, as we've come to it, Paul is dealing with something that really, as believers living in the 21st century, we have a hard time understanding in a way. What Paul is dealing with here is a reality that within all of the churches in the New Testament, there were many people who did not live with the freedoms that most of us here enjoy. There were many people within the churches that were slaves. Several passages of Scripture and several other epistles that Paul wrote, he mentions this. He mentions it here in 1 Timothy. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul also wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and in that letter, he also refers to slaves there. To Colossae, he references slaves. In 1 Corinthians, to the city of Corinth, he references this idea that there are slaves within the midst of God's people. The book of Philemon is written about a slave who Paul is, in essence, returning back to his master. For us as believers in the 21st century, it's hard to kind of wrap our minds around that kind of a mindset. And you can see, even as Paul is dealing with this, the struggle that it may be for believers to know how, in a sinful, fallen world, do we live as God's people while still feeling the effects of the fall? It's often been talked about that as believers, we live in two different worlds at the same time. Paul even talks about, in Philippians, we have a heavenly citizenship and an earthly citizenship. What do we do when those two things intersect? How do we work those things out in our lives? Our passage of Scripture this evening, Paul's concern here for the believers is that as they are doing this, as they are working through some of these difficulties of knowing how to relate to one another. As you read here, there's also not just the thing in this passage that there are slaves, but verse number 2, look what it says, those who have believing masters. Sinful, fallen world, there were even believers, and we'll look at this a little more in depth in a minute and to see that it's a little bit different than what we would normally think about. Not only were there believers that were slaves, but there were also believers who were over slaves, were their masters. How can God's people, even in that situation, Paul wants Timothy and the church there at Ephesus to think, even as we live in this sinful, fallen world, and we'll see in a minute that slavery is a result of the fall, we still have a responsibility, even within our society and the sinfulness that is there, we have a responsibility to maintain a testimony so that others would understand, verse number 1 at the end of the verse, who God is, the name of God, and the teaching, the faith, the gospel. So that causes us to ask a question this evening. Even as I've been mentioning this, you're probably wondering, how does that work itself out? It's not as simple as we often make it to be. Sometimes we just say, well, just do what's right. And sometimes living in a sinful, fallen world, doing what's right can be difficult to ascertain at times. Thankfully, God gives us his grace to be able to do that. And God calls us, even as believers, as we go outside of this building and the bond that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ and have to live in the reality of our sinful, fallen world, we still need to do it in such a way that we would maintain a good testimony in our society. In these verses this evening, I want us to consider three aspects that this passage points us to that would have us how we can maintain a good testimony in our society. The first one occurs there at the beginning of verse number 1. In order to maintain a good testimony in our society, we need to seek heart over social reform. Again, you look there at verse number 1 of chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. You see what Paul is doing here. He is telling those who are in the situation of being slaves, what is their responsibility? Their first responsibility is not to try to get out from underneath that position that God has placed them. But they are to what? Within their own circumstance, they are to honor their masters. Now, again, that is a hard thing for us to understand, but it's something that's important for us because I want to discuss just for a few moments this evening and help us to see how this example of slavery in history really shows us that even in a fallen, sinful world, the primary thing that needs to change is not our circumstances, but our hearts. Paul has to say this to these slaves, and I think we could all understand what they would want more than anything else. They would want what? Their freedom. They would want to do everything that they could do to get their freedom. And in one way, you could see how they would do that in a way and say, if I had my freedom, I could do so much more for the Lord. But Paul's concern here is something different that we're going to see in a moment as we work through this passage of Scripture. Paul's concern is not that, first of all, we would fix, reform societal structures, but that the believers' hearts, even those who are slaves, bondservants, would have a heart that rightly understands that even in their current situation, they can honor and glorify God. As we discuss this, it's important for us to even think about and know that in Scripture, slavery is different than what you and I think about now. In fact, I even put it up on the screen there just for us to kind of think different forms of slavery throughout history. Most of us are very familiar with the last form because it is very much affects who we are as Americans. It's really only been 150 years or so that slavery has been abolished. So when we think of slavery, we think of that kind of an African slave trade. But we need to immerse ourselves really in the history of slavery. First of all, we need to understand that slavery itself is not something that Scripture condones, but it is something that Scripture deals with. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Slavery is a result of the fall. Even to think, as we went through Proverbs and we are looking at passages of Scripture, one of the things that happens to the sluggard, what happens to him? He is forced into slavery. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's ever been a slave is that way because they were a sluggard, but the point that I'm trying to draw out is that that slavery came ultimately as a result of sin somewhere along the line. And within God's word, we have this idea of slavery because we do live in a sinful, fallen world. Even the Hebrews had slavery, a system of slavery. Several different passages of Scripture you could look at within the law that show that slavery was really set up so that impoverished Israelites could become servants in order to provide for themselves and to be provided for. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 8, Leviticus 25, 35 to 43. In fact, even in this system, God also provided ways to keep people out of slavery. But the point is that even within the Hebrew nation, there is this need to deal with slavery. Not that the Bible is condoning it, but just the aspect that God knows that there is sin in this world. And this will happen. And the Hebrew people had ways that they were to care for slaves. In fact, even in this instance, what would normally happen is that someone would, in essence, sell themselves into slavery. And you read in the Old Testament, particularly that they could sell themselves into slavery, but God was very clear that at the year of Jubilee, those slaves were to be released. And often what would happen was someone would be in a difficult circumstance where they could not provide for themselves, and they would, in essence, sell themselves into slavery in order to have things provided for themselves and as much as they can, maybe even in a sense, get back on their feet. So when that year of Jubilee came, they would be free again. Again, it's not that God's word was condoning this slavery, but as a result of sin, it dealt with it. You move into the New Testament and you have the Roman idea of slavery. The Roman idea of slavery was a little bit like the Jewish ones. It's different as well. But even think about how slavery was so prevalent in the Roman world. There's a reason why Paul had to deal with slavery with these churches that were part of the Roman Empire, because it's estimated as many as one-third of the people within the Roman Empire were slaves. So think about that. If God's church is to be, in one way, kind of a mirror, we should mirror what our cultures look like as far as people who are there, well, then there ought to be slaves within the church. If there's that many slaves, if a third of the people are slaves, you would expect some of them to be a part of the churches. But in Roman slavery, it was different, again, from what we think of today. In Hebrew slavery was the same. It was not based on ethnicity. It was not based on race. It was more based on economics. And again, people would often, in the Roman slavery, they would sell themselves into slavery in order to provide stability and security for themselves. In fact, many times within the Roman Empire, a slave was better off than a free man. There are many instances where that was the case, and it was advantageous for many people, in essence, to almost sell themselves or contract themselves out into a position of slavery because they knew that was the best way to provide for themselves. That's not to say that in this form there wasn't inhumane treatment. There was as well, but much of it had to do with simply getting employment that you needed. In one way, it was almost as if modern-day employment, but with less freedoms involved in it. But these people, in essence, would contract themselves for life or a certain amount of time to sit under somebody else, to serve them. You move further in history and you have other forms of slavery. There's indentured servitude. Some of our young people, maybe you're taking U.S. history. This is something else that has an important part of American history. In fact, many people who came over to America, again, not based on race at all, but in colonial America, a lot of people wanted to come here, but they didn't have the money to do so. So what would they do? They would, in essence, make a contract with somebody. You bring me over to the States. I will work for you for X amount of years. And when that time is over, I will be free. In fact, early on, that would happen. People would do that. And when they gained their freedom, at first, they would be given plots of land as well. It's another form of slavery. But the final form is the one that we think of most often in our American culture. We have a dark past as Americans, where we would enslave people, bring them here against their will, and make them into slaves. Just like for us to think for a moment and understand that this is not necessarily what Paul has in mind. Most of the slaves that Paul is talking to, a lot of them are in relationships with a master, maybe not all of them, but some of them would be in relationships with a master that was something of what we described. Maybe they willingly entered into this. Maybe the slave, you look at them, and they're much better off than some of the poor beggars that are around. But even as we consider that, there's something for us to even consider, particularly as Americans, in the form of slavery that was practiced here, that Paul actually deals with that earlier in Timothy. Look at chapter number 1, verse number 8 through 11. It says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which you have been entrusted." That one word that I emphasize there, enslavers. It's the idea of kidnapping somebody, bringing them into slavery against their will. That's usually what we have in mind when we think of slavery, right? Because that's what happened in America. People would be brought over from Africa. They would be kidnapped. They would be brought over here. You can read the diaries of many individuals who were brought to America and the horrible things that happened to them. I just want to stop here and pause for a moment and say, while we don't want to think that slavery is okay, as the Bible is talking about it here, it's not saying it's okay. Second of all, it's not saying that what we had as slavery, the Bible would have nothing to say about. And I bring that up this evening just for us to think about that. And I hope, as I've said this and pointed you to 1 Timothy 1 here, that this might be something that you could use at some point if you're talking to one of your unsaved friends or family members. If you're like me, what inevitably happens is you'll be talking to someone about the gospel. And as believers, we root right and wrong in what? What God's word has to say. God's word is truth. And what often happens, I don't know if it's the same with you as it is with me, but you'll try to make God's word the authority, not to make it, but you just state that it is, and it is the authority. And oftentimes people try to come up with an excuse, well, the Bible says that slavery is fine, and they equate it right away with, so that means that you think that the slavery of 150 years ago was fine. A verse like this would be important for us to consider when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. In essence, we would even be talking about and showing the authority of Scripture, because even the very fact that they would understand that that kind of slavery is wrong, and all slavery is wrong, that is rooted in Scripture. And you can take them even to this passage and show them this. But it also gives us an opportunity to talk about something else as well. That our goal as believers, and even as Paul is talking to these Philippian believers and these Philippian slaves, is not primarily that we would change our culture. Now, that does happen. In fact, the reality is that we no longer have slavery in Western culture and in Europe, in large part due to believers. A man named William Wilberforce was a believer in England. And he was an instrumental man in getting rid of the slave trade there. There's a movie, it's called Amazing Grace, that is about his life. It's a pretty good movie. I have to say, there's one, as a history buff, there's one thing I have to tell you. In that movie, he sings Amazing Grace, but he can't do that because the tune to Amazing Grace wasn't written for another 200 years. So other than that, it's a real, everything else that I know of in that movie is very factual, and I would recommend it to you. But in that movie, it really shows how he, as a believer, goes about trying in his position to get rid of that. He even wrote a book, and it was entitled The Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Believers in the Middle and Higher Classes of This Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. They don't have book titles like that anymore. I don't think they'd sell as well. But you see what he's saying? This is what the world says. Real Christianity, true Christianity, looks at it this way. It would cause us to understand something. That as believers, we ought to work towards social reforms, things that would bring our society more in line with what Scripture has to say. When we see sin or things that are a result of sin, and slavery is one of those things, and our society may at one point say that some of those things are acceptable, we should work towards reforming them. But even as Paul is writing to Timothy here, notice what Paul does with those who are suffering under that system. That unjust system, as it were, that sinful system. He doesn't call them to change it themselves. In fact, even consider what Paul writes in Titus to the same kind of people. Bondservants, these again are slaves. They are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawfulness, and to purify himself a people for his own possession. So you see what Paul is saying there? You that are bond servants, you that are in this position, you may think that you have to get out from under this position to truly honor God. But notice what I highlighted there at the end of verse number 10 for us too. You bond servants, in everything you do, be submissive to your masters. Why? So that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. See, this evening, it's not necessary for us to change our economic status in order to glorify God. The position that you are in now is something in which, as you work, you can glorify God. So what Paul, in essence, is saying here is that your heart needs to be reformed before society is reformed. Now, that's not to say that as God's people, they were not to seek opportunities to gain their freedom. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says clearly to those who are in this kind of position, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, take it. Go for it. So we don't want to say that we shouldn't seek to do some of these things. But we need to understand that as God's people, our primary responsibility is not to change what is around us, but to allow our hearts to change and to be content where God has placed us. As Christians, our primary aim is heart reform, not social reform. In fact, even Scripture, when you think of the idea of redemption, Scripture teaches us that as believers, we have personal redemption now, but our ultimate redemption is not coming until the future. So here's the reality. Even if things were to change in your life, that doesn't mean that it's going to be more, you're going to be more able to serve God now. In fact, we are even waiting for, verse number 13, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. That's something that God is doing in and amongst his people, regardless of any sinful social oppression that we are under. In fact, even for those that were in that position, even in the position of being a slave, think for them what even something of what Jesus said in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, for those in that circumstance, a right understanding of the gospel would allow them to know that they can serve God right where they are. This evening, as we even think about that, we may think, well, I'm not truly ever going to be able to serve God or to be a good testimony to those around me unless my circumstances change. We often tell God that needs to happen. For me to truly do what I need to do, Lord, this needs to change. This needs to change. And if you think of all people who would have had the right to say something like that, you would have thought it would have been these slaves here. But Paul wants to drive at something more. He wants them to understand, in your present circumstances, you can still honor me. You are still to honor your masters, even though you are living in a sinful world, in a difficult circumstance. Should be something that causes us as believers to think. Even as we go about voting in the coming months, that primarily as we think about that, we ought to vote for men that would enact reform that needs to happen in our country. But to ultimately understand that our hope is not rooted in any candidate. Only thing that is truly going to change anything here is the gospel. And not only that, the only thing that is going to change our outlook is the gospel. I could put it this way. How much do we complain about the system that's in place now? How much do we say, you know, if things were like they were 50, 100 years ago, 150 years, 200 years ago, it would be so much better for us to be able to serve the Lord. Paul's attitude towards slavery here, not condoning it, but also not thinking to tell these people, you need to make sure this changes, his attitude towards that really should instruct us in the way that we think about the difficult things in our society. None of these things stop us from doing what verse number 10 says on the screen. We can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I think as Americans, we need this message very much. We have had many privileges here. And as those privileges, yes, we look and we see them being eroded away, we become complaining and we come to think we've got to change things in order for us to truly be able to minister. And as you look at this example, even from what Paul is dealing with these ones who are slaves, the problem that Paul is dealing with, yes, there's the problem of slavery, but he knows that those slaves can do nothing to change that. His primary thing that he wants to get after is their hearts, as we're going to see in a few minutes, that their hearts would be changed. You see, spirit-filled hearts are not those who seek primarily to change their world around them, but they seek to follow Christ within their current station of life. As Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians to those slaves, if you can change your circumstances, do that. But regardless of whether you can change them or not, remember, your primary responsibility is what happens at the end of verse number 1, that we would give glory to God in any circumstance that we find ourselves in. So as believers, this kind of test case of slavery, it would cause us to think, yes, as much as we can, we should try to reform those things in our society that needs to be. But understand that Scripture is after more than societal reform. It wants to reform our hearts. I think there's even admonition for us as a church family in this. We often talk about the great Reformation truth, always reforming. And sometimes when we say that, we think reforming means something outward needs to change. We need to do this differently. We need to do this differently. But ultimately, the idea of always reforming is first in your heart. It's not something that is to happen outwardly, but it's something that your circumstances, the circumstances here in this assembly, don't have to change for reformation to be happening. I wonder this evening, are there things here that you think this has to change in order for me to glorify God in this assembly? Do you understand that goes against everything that we've been laying the biblical foundation for here? The first thing that needs to change is our own hearts, here and outside of our assembly. We need to trust that the gospel is powerful and that that will be the thing that changes our hearts and changes things in our world around us. So if we're going to maintain a good testimony, we need to ask God, first of all, that he would continue to reform our hearts and give us contentment and joy as we serve him in whatever station of life he has placed us. But second of all, as we go from here and we go out into a world to work, we need to work, if we're going to maintain our good testimony, work with the salvation of others or the needs of others in our mind. You ever think about that? See, often we think I work because I have needs. But I want you to notice the end of verse number 1. Why are these slaves to regard their masters as worthy of all honor? What's the reason for that? End of verse number 1. So that, here's the reason. This is the reason, Paul says, why you need to do that. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So what's the point? Why are they to work and to honor their masters, even in that difficult circumstance? Here's the reality, that as they are working and honoring their masters, they're actually guarding God's glory in their work. You see, they may not be thinking that, but the reality is that all of us are ambassadors for Christ, regardless of our station in life. And what Paul is teaching these believers is this: how we treat those in authority over us reflects something of how we view God's authority. See, God is very concerned with his name and how his people act in the world, and how their actions say something about his name. It's kind of small on the screen up there, but this is a passage from Ezekiel where God is talking to the children of Israel. They have gone into exile. They're in exile. And in exile, they are supposed to be proclaiming the truth about what God is, who God is. This is the same passage of Scripture where later God is going to say, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to write my law on your hearts. Before he gets to that point, look at what he says to the children of Israel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, he tells Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act. And the action that he's about to do, he's going to talk about writing his law on their hearts, giving them new hearts. So notice what he says. I'm not about to do this for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations in which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I want you to think about what God is telling the children of Israel there. And it goes back to this idea of God's name that we see. See, Paul says here that whatever our station in life is, we ought to honor those in authority over us. Why? So that people know the name, the reputation, the character of God. And I want you to note something as it's on the screen there. God says he's going to give a new heart to his people. He's going to write their law on their hearts. Why? Because those Jewish people were not able to display God's name in the right way. They could not do it. And God says, it's not for your sake that I'm going to give you this new heart, and I'm going to write my law on your hearts, but I'm going to do it so that people would know who I am. Now, here's the great reality. God has written his name on our hearts. God has given us a new heart. And why did he do that? For his own glory, and to do what the nation of Israel could not do. They could not declare God's greatness to those around them. But we, through the gospel, can. And one of the ways that we do that is by showing God's glory, by being submissive in whatever state that we are, by being able to show, I know God is sovereign in this circumstance. Maybe you look at it as an unbeliever and you say, this stinks. But I trust my sovereign Lord, and I'm going to serve him with all my heart and soul and strength. That says something about who God is. But our actions as we work not only are supposed to declare God's name, but also something else. We need to guard God's name, make sure we display it rightly, not as the Israelites did, and God had to vindicate his name, but also know that we guard God's glory in our work, but we display God's word in our work. Look at the second part of that reason at the end of verse number 2. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That word reviled there is the idea of slandered. So that the teaching may not be reviled. This is a general word for God's word. The teaching, the faith, the everything that God has revealed to us about himself. Do you recognize something? That we can slander God's glory and word with our words and our actions. There are ways that we, without saying anything, can revile Scripture, can slander it. Without saying anything, we can slander God's glory. When we ignore God's word, how do we do this? It naturally leads to unbelievers ignoring God's word. In fact, we could say we most likely violate that third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain. We probably do that more with our actions than with our words. Paul says, everything that you do, believers, even you slaves, you are to do to display the glory of God and of his gospel. And you can do that by working submissively in your circumstance. Often heard it or even thought about this. You may be the most Bible anyone you work with has ever read. Think about that. You see, what was happening in Rome is this. There were constantly slave rebellions happening. You may have read about them, or there's even films about some of these slave rebellions. And one of the things that could be something that could be brought as a charge against believers is that you're just doing this to start another rebellion. But that's not what the gospel is all about. It says the gospel is about is about personal redemption. That we need individually, we need to come to faith in Christ. And those slaves, as it were, needed to be submissive to their masters so that the people that they worked for did not get the wrong idea about what the gospel really was. In essence, they were not to be helping others get the idea that the gospel is about you having your best life now. See, that's what a slave naturally would want. They would want to use Scripture in whatever way to get out from under the burden that they are having. See, the Bible is not ultimately about rebelling against established authority. It's about submitting to God's authority. That's what God calls us to do as believers. Now, I'm not saying this evening that your co-workers will fully understand the gospel by your actions, because they will not. God's word is very clear that the gospel needs to be spoken not just with our word, our actions, but with our words. There needs to be a preacher. So we need to proclaim the gospel with our words. We need to make sure that as we do that, we need to understand that others see something of the gospel and how we act at work. And here, Paul's concern for these believers who are under the yoke of slavery is not, first of all, that they would find a way out from under it, but that even as they're under that yoke, that as believers, they would be able to display God's glory in their work, so that others would ultimately not misunderstand God and his gospel, but they would understand it. So as believers, how do we maintain a good testimony in our society? Remember the need for heart reform over any kind of social reforms. We need to work with the needs of others in mind, not just our own needs, and they need the gospel. Our actions should proclaim the gospel. But finally, what's the third thing that we need to do to maintain a good testimony in our society? We need to honor your family in Christ. So I want you to think about this. We've been talking about this within the context of chapter number 5. Within the body of believers, we are to honor one another. But it's not just within the body. Even as we are outside of the body, outside of the building, outside of the public gathering of God's people, we need to honor believers as such. We need to hold one another in high regard. Verse number 2. Verse number 2 makes the distinction that now we're moving on not to just masters in general, holding them in high regard. But verse number 2 narrows it to what kind of masters? Those who have believing masters. So if you have a master, if you have someone who is your master and you are the slave, then you need to be careful to hold that person in high regard. This opportunity for them. Even as a believer this evening, you may have the opportunity to work for other believers. Maybe that's as a maybe custodian at a Christian organization or a church, or maybe a secretary. You're on staff at a larger church and you are being paid, and you have people that you report to. The temptation may be to say, well, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, so we are on equal footing. You have no right to tell me what to do. In essence, that's what Paul was concerned about. It seems that there were some slaves in Ephesus were wrongly applying the gospel to their circumstances. They were saying, we're brothers in Christ, therefore, You can't tell me what to do. You don't have that kind of authority. No longer are you over me. We are equals. Now, in one sense, they're right. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And to understand that there is something that all of us are prone to do. We are prone, oftentimes, and Paul's concern was that there would be people who would show greater respect and honor to unbelievers than to believers. There are those who would want to, in some way, because of their circumstance, to think that they can take advantage of those unbelievers. But Paul makes it very clear that those who have believing masters are not to be disrespectful. Look at verse number 2. On the ground that they are brothers. Now, he's not denying that they are brothers. But he's saying the fact that you are brothers doesn't give you the right, the ability to disrespect that one who is over you. Because we're brothers in Christ, rather than disrespect them, you ought to hold them in even higher regard than someone who is not a believer. As a family in Christ, do we hold those who are believers that maybe we work for? Or not even those that we would work for, but just believers in general, do we hold them in high regard in the world around us? I'm going to back it out to make a broader application. Do we air our dirty laundry with believers to unbelievers? Do we hold them in the high regard that we need to? I want you to think about something just for a moment. Think about being a slave and having your own master being a believer, and you're in church together, and you see all their flaws, you see all their sinfulness, you see all their bad habits, and then you go home, and you're working for them, and you see them more there, and you're just constantly exposed to those things. What's going to be the natural tendency? Because you see all of them, you're not going to want to respect them. And Paul says, no, that ought not to be so as believers. You ought to hold them in high regard for a particular reason, and that comes at the end of verse number 2. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is why we hold one another in high regard, even those who would be over us that are believers. While we're brothers, we hold them in high regard because they are beloved. And the implication is not by us, because they're not believers in us either. They're believers in Christ, and they're beloved in and by Christ. We've got to serve one another in Christ's love. See, again, even living in the sinful world and trying to navigate this idea of living in two worlds, these individuals were to understand that as they lived out their Christian lives with one another, yes, in the difficulty of this situation of slavery being present, even those slaves were to understand that they need to remember that they and their masters, if they're in that position, were both loved by God. In fact, you could say that this is an aspect of particular atonement working out in practical living. Particular atonement, the idea of the elect, the ones that God has chosen to be his own. Why are they to honor them? Because they, you and I, if you were a slave and you had a master who was a believer, it was God who decided to make that person over you his child. It had nothing to do with you. And the reality is, because God has done that and he values that person in that way and has showered his love on them in that way, Paul is saying, you need to do the same. In fact, he's even saying that you have a unique opportunity as being their slave to do that. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service. You need to serve them even more because God has given you a unique opportunity to be of a benefit to them. We have a responsibility, particularly, to care for those who are over us. Not because of anything wonderful about them, but because we understand that God has showered his particular love on them. And who are we to withhold our love when God has showered it upon them already? Again, as believers, this gives us some insight that if you find yourself now or in the future working for someone who is a believer, you have a responsibility in that situation to honor that one over you. Not for their sake, but for God's glory. He called them to himself. He called you to this vocation where you are to serve them, and you are to do so with all of your heart and soul and mind. Again, I ask us to think tonight. How do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ when we are outside of this body? The responsibility to care for one another doesn't just stop inside this room. It goes outside of it. It doesn't even just stop with those who are members here, but it goes to believers who are members elsewhere. We are to honor them. We are to honor our family in Christ. And why are we to do that? Again, so that the name of God and the teaching would not be slandered. I fear that many times as believers, we'll look at another church that we may have a disagreement with on a particular application of God's word or a particular doctrine of God's word, one that does not affect the gospel, but another aspect of it. And we're more than willing to, rather than respect them, disrespect them. We're more than willing, even when maybe an unsaved friend says, hey, what do you think about that church over there? We're more than willing to build our own up and to say, oh, you can't, let me tell you what they do over there. A believer who lives within his community is one who seeks to honor God's people, not to tear them down. We have a responsibility, even in our workplaces, that we would honor those who are over us. Maybe this evening you have a boss who is a believer. Maybe they're slightly different than us. Maybe they're charismatic. Maybe they're Arminian. How do you deal with them? Do you respect them in their position? How do you talk about them with other believers that are around you? God calls you to honor them. And in a way that you would honor them above an unbelieving boss. And again, why do we do that? It goes back to this idea from the beginning that we as the church are a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to uphold the truth, not slander it in any way. As we close this evening, I want to encourage us, each and every one of us, that God has not called us to change our circumstances of life. Now, if God gives us the opportunity, yes, seek his wisdom as those opportunities avail themselves to take advantage of them. But where God has you right now, you can live a godly life of a good testimony before him. And nothing has to change in your circumstances. And this evening, if we think our circumstances need to change, this passage of scripture would really shine a light into our heart to say, what needs to change is not my circumstances, but the gospel needs and God's word needs to continue to do a work in my heart. We're all tempted to want our lives to be the best they can be now. We're all tempted to want to work for our own good. We're all tempted to want to honor ourselves, prop ourselves up, rather than brothers and sisters in Christ. But when it comes to living in this world this week, God calls us to resist those temptations and to ask him for the grace that we would maintain a testimony that upholds God's name and God's gospel in the world around us. Let's have a word of prayer together.